John, I'm glad you said you appreciate a church and a staff that are led by the Holy Spirit, because we had a whole different sermon series outlined for after Easter. And God began to work on my heart, and as I talked to the staff over staff meeting, because we had this, the resurrected life, right? And that was our Easter sermon. And God began to poke at me and say, it's not a sermon, friend. You need more than 1 week of the resurrected life. I need you to hang out in this. I need you to linger in this. I need you to examine churches that were living the resurrected life. I need you to look at believers who were living the resurrected life and to take lessons and to learn from that. And so as we do that, we want to invite you not into just the Easter sermon, but the launch pad that the Easter sermon was for this next month or I don't know. I'm still listening. We're still working it out. But what does it mean for us as believers not to just live a ho-hum, anemic faith life and not just to live with the freedom of the cross that forgives our sins, but as John said, to go beyond that, to live in the power, to live in the glory, to live in the fullness of Christ that God Jesus came to earth, the empty tomb gives to us. And so we're going to hang out there. Y'all okay with that for a little bit? All right. So I began to look at scripture and really at Easter, I'm going to bump this cord back before I trip on it and send stuff flying. After Easter, I was really like asking, I wanted to do communion at the Easter service. And that just, God was like, yeah, no, that's not for then. I need you to wait a week. And I was like, okay, we as a staff, we took communion. We wanted to serve from the right place, staff and volunteers last week from the position of Christ. But then this week, he was like, all right, it's time for communion. But I need you to talk about communion through the lens of the resurrected life. Not through the lens of tradition, not through the lens of religion, not through the lens of requirement, but through the lens of life, and what does that mean? And so I began to look at scriptures and teachings from God that oriented, one, not even just about communion, but about the resurrected life as a whole, and who was living the resurrected life? Where can we see that? Where can we study that? Where can we take the word and feast on that so that we can live it instead of just talking about it? And God continually took me, no surprise, I don't think for most of you, to Acts 2:42. The church is born. Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit comes, and the New Testament church is born in the book of Acts. And Luke writes about it. It's right after Peter preaches the sermon. 3,000 are saved in one day. Everybody comes. It's the day of Pentecost. And it follows up with this. And if you have like the little titles, you know those weren't actually in the original scripture, but we assigned some parameters to help us, some lenses to help us see things through. Mine says the fellowship of believers, the group of the church who was living the resurrected life. That's what we want to be, amen? Okay. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued together to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Would you agree that that is the resurrected life right there? Yes, amen? They had four starting points. They devoted themselves to the teaching. It says the apostles' teaching. That's because these weren't printed. The apostles' teaching worked its way into scripture. That's what we have today. They devoted themselves to the word. They devoted themselves to fellowship. I'm like, all right, we've got the word. What are we doing? We're walking in community groups. We have our reading plan. Our Bridge Builders groups is where we get in together. We break down that word. If you aren't plugged into one of those, we encourage you to do that. But we're learning how to study that teaching and apply it to our lives, not just to get it on Sunday, but to reinforce it throughout the week. We're doing that. Fellowship of believers. Well, we just went through a sermon series last year on what it meant to actually be in community. Not to just come hang out on Sunday and vanish, but what does community look like? Community looks like carrying each other's burdens, celebrating each other's celebrations. It means rejoicing together and weeping together. It means mourning together and locking arms to lift each other up. I'm feeling like we're doing that pretty well as a church, and we've talked about it. We've been devoted in the Word to understanding what that means. And then we have prayer. Well, we started our year with a sermon series on prayer. We dug deeper into what prayer is. What are some of the different elements of prayer? Why do we have to not be afraid of prayer? Why do we need to be dedicated to prayer? And we're going to talk a little more about prayer as we go on this month. But then we came to the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, the fellowship of communion. And coming out of Easter, death, resurrection, empty tomb, the resurrected life, I thought, well, here's the place to start. God already really impressed on my heart that the Sunday after Easter, we were going to celebrate communion as a church anyway. And so as we looked at as I looked this week at the hallmarks of a church that's living the resurrected life and communion being part of that, wanted to dig deeper, because we get a really good, Jesus obviously lays it out for us. He gives us this sacrament, this gift to remember him by. And there's the how-to instruction. But I searched deeper. Actually, a couple years ago, I was assigned a sermon on communion, and I did a real deep dive into Scripture. Where else does Scripture talk about the Lord's table? Where do we get more than the how-to? Where do we get the things that it does for us and the things we need to be careful of? Did you know that that's all in Scripture? Because this church, communion was a part of what they did in Acts 2:42, and they experienced signs and wonders. They experienced fellowship and favor. They experienced glad and sincere hearts as they broke bread together daily, as they not only had meals together, but as they participated in the Lord's Supper together as a community. And so if that brought them all those things, then why isn't the church in North America experiencing all those things? Bridge Church, I think we're doing awesome. Like, John is right. God was in what was happening last week. We see God working regularly. But how do we make sure we stay on that path? How do we grow in that path? You guys think the church in North America is experiencing sign and wonders and the favor of all the people and grateful hearts and fellowship? Does that sound like the headlines to you? Online family, are you as quiet at home as they are in this house today? So I want to do a little compare and contrast between a church that is clearly living the resurrected life in Acts 2:42 and another church that Paul talks to, actually where we get the most significant passages of Scripture about communion. And what does he lay out in that for us? And I want to tell you, this group of people he's talking to, they weren't experiencing signs. Well, they actually were experiencing signs and wonders. They weren't experiencing grateful and glad hearts. They weren't experiencing God's favor. They weren't experiencing the favor of all the people. They weren't experiencing sincerity. They weren't known for those things, even though they still broke bread daily in each other's homes. Do you know what kind of things that they were known for? They were known for quarreling and arrogance. They were known for sexual immorality and gossip and slander. They were known for drunkenness. They were known for cheating in business and then suing each other over it. They were known for being a church that lacked authenticity and seemed to be suffering. Does that sound a little bit more like today's headlines to anybody? And so let me tell you all, that is not who I see us to be. Okay, this isn't a beat up the church sermon. This is a guardrail sermon. This is a how do we continue to grow the direction God is taking us. Where do we see and learn how to handle this table properly? Because this table is the miraculous. It's not just a sacrament. It's not just a special thing. There is power in this table. There is healing in this table. There is love and forgiveness and grace in this table that should transform our lives. But we got to handle the table right if we're going to do it. And so today I want to take us to this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, because we see how the church of Acts got it right, but the church in Corinth didn't. And in that there is instruction. And there's teaching and there's learning. Are we all okay? Okay. All right. So we're going to look at both. The body of Christ that broke bread with glad and sincere hearts, and the body of Christ that broke bread that caused Paul to literally write paragraphs. Anybody read the letters the Apostle Paul writes to the churches? Paul's a little brash. Could we say brash? I like Paul. He just lays it out there. He just tells it like it is. I'm going to tell you, some of Paul's harshest criticism in all of Scripture comes from the mishandling of the table. So I'm warning you. I'm giving you a heads up, and I'm saying that's not us, but we want to study it so we get it right. So as we look at Luke, who lays out the markers for a thriving church, and Paul, who lays out the issues of a failing church, a toxic church, resurrected life versus toxic life. I just want to give you a few handrails. We're not going to jump out. I'm not going to have you read the scripture together. But if we look at Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? In a resurrected church, resurrected life church, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, it says that Paul says, I gave you milk. In other words, I gave you baby scripture, because you weren't ready for steak. And now I write back to you and you're still not ready. You're still not handling this word right. So they weren't handling the word right. With regard to how they handled each other, the church in Jerusalem was dedicated and devoted to fellowship together. But in 1 Corinthians 3:3, we see that the church Paul is writing to was dedicated to jealousy and quarreling among each other. Not good things. But communion, like communion's got to make it all better, right? Like anybody ever had a rough week and just thought, I just need to, like sometimes y'all call me, Pastor Jen, when are we doing communion again? Or can I come to the church? Would you just administer communion? Well, one, you can always take communion, you and God. I don't need to be there for that. I'm always honored to be there for that. But surely this church that was getting it all kinds of wrong, like, I'm thinking Paul's going to probably tell them to double up. Like, forget taking it every day. Let's get some two-a-days in. How about we do communion for breakfast and communion for dinner? And maybe on a bad day, we do communion in between. Get your hearts right with God, right? Because we saw what it did for the church in Jerusalem that Luke is writing about. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and that went really well. Well, 1 Corinthians 11:17, Paul goes to talk to the church in Corinth, and he says, on this matter of breaking bread, the Lord's table, you're doing more harm than good. Can you imagine communion doing more harm than good? Paul writes to them in the following directives, I have no praise for you, because the meetings you are doing do more harm than good. Everybody look at me. It's going to be all right, okay? There's some really good stuff, and we're going to get there. But we're going to go through the guardrails first, amen? All right. So how about we read together 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 19. And this is Paul dressing down this church specifically for mishandling this table. Would you read with me? In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. In other words, they're coming together to take communion, and they are quarreling and fighting. Specifically, he says, I believe it. There's no doubt there have to be differences among you. They are busy fighting about who's the better Christian. This is a church that is actually swimming in gifts, like signs and wonders. They're speaking in tongues. They're doing healings. They're doing all kinds of things. And you're like, well, Pastor Jen, why would God allow power to be in a church that was so dysfunctional? I don't know. He's got to grow us up to handle it. That's what Paul's addressing with them. But instead of rejoicing with each other, instead of going, all right, if you've got a gift of healing and I've got a gift of tongues and you've got a gift of worship, let's come together and have a service. Let's use our gifts together. They're busy trying to one-up each other, like healing's more important than this and this is more important than that. I know no church would ever walk in pride instead of humility. That would never happen. It happens all the time, but I'll tell you this, it's never part of the resurrected life. It's part of the toxic life. So the first thing we see is that these folks came to the table with division and competition instead of fellowship and glad hearts. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians in verses 20 and 21, he says, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now they thought they were coming to the table. And Paul says, no. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God? Wow. He says, do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. What is Paul talking about here? How do we understand this? Why is this even pertinent? Why did I even read this verse instead of skipping it? Like, anybody else a little confused by what he means? You see, they would come together to share supper. That was common practice. We saw the same thing in Acts 2. It's not just the Lord's table. There's two different phrases there, and one is the Lord's table, and one is sharing dinner, like church potluck. Instead of bringing their best to the potluck and sharing it with everybody, some of them were bringing lobster and filet and a $200 bottle of wine and sitting down at this end of the table with their arms around it and not sharing it with the people who only had bread and water. And Paul says, how dare you? It's not that you can't have filet and lobster and a good bottle of wine. Drunkenness is never okay. Are we okay? Not ever. No pass. Okay. Just making sure. It's not that you can't have those things. But you have a home if you want to eat that meal and not share it. And by the way, God called you to share everything you have. Because this table is all about equality. See, in the resurrected life, there is no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no slave, no free, no rich, no poor, no powerful, no weak. At the Lord's table, we're all equal. And we can't come in as a body of believers with all that we have and look at someone who has not and be like, your problem. Because that's not the resurrected life. And in that, we won't experience what it means as a church to continue to grow. You know what sharing looks like? Sharing looks like 47 volunteers giving the day before Easter to go serve the community who has not. Sharing looks like you guys driving all over the country to support one another and carry each other's burdens. Sharing looks like people walking up to me pretty regularly with a stack of gift cards and saying, I don't know the needs, but I know they come to you, so here you go when the needs show up. That's what elevates this table. That's what comes with the right heart to this table so that we're actually celebrating the Lord's Supper. Are we okay? Because can I tell you, God is a good father and he gives a lot of gifts, but he doesn't care how big your paycheck is or how big your house is or where you do your grocery shopping. He cares that you are a good steward of whatever you have, be it filet or water, that we work together. Of course he wants us to have. There's a whole ton of financial pieces going through it now. If you follow God's word, you're going to have some things when you handle your money the right way. so that you can give some things because you handled your money the right way. Okay, I think I'm breaking into another sermon series, so we're going to come back to this. They came to the table not with the generosity that we saw in the Acts 2 church, but they came to the table with indulgences and selfishness. A communion wine cup doesn't get you drunk, y'all. I'm just saying. Too much of everything is never a good thing. Too much of anything. And unlike the church in Jerusalem, where there was sharing and helping, here there was separation, there was pride, there was the haves and the have-nots. And Paul says, that isn't even communion. I don't want to hear it. You think you've been at the table? Forget it. Didn't count. No good. Whew. Did I tell you Paul was a little rough in this one? And as I was studying all these passages, just when I thought, okay, all right, we're going to get through to the good stuff, God was like, back it up a chapter. I told you to study everywhere in the scriptures that talked about communion. And just when I thought, oh, okay, we're going to get better, Paul dresses them down a little bit more in chapter 10. I actually want to read this to you. Paul is talking about idol feasts, not idol like idol, but idols, idolatry, feasts to idols, which were very common practice in that day, and the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. In other words, he says, y'all aren't dumb. Judge yourselves. Is not this cup of thanksgiving, for which there is participation in the blood of Christ, and is not the bread that we break participation in the body of Christ? He says, go back to Israel. How many times did they derail because they were participating in idol worship? And even in pulling it into the temple, combining temples where there was idol worship and God worship in the same place. He says, you can't do that. Verse 29, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse God's jealousy? Paul says it's not the idol figure. That's nothing. It's the demonic force that that idol figure represents. They came to the table with idolatry. Y'all are like, Pastor Jen, there's no temple to pagan God next door. We're not worshiping demons. That is a part of our culture. There is a segment of our culture that is growing, that is practicing satanic worship and all kinds of things very outwardly. But I don't think we need that guardrail. I think we're good. So remember I said it's not the idol themselves, but the demonic power or the demon, sometimes just a name demon that the idol represents. I have a really good friend. I took classes with him for years, Tom Carney, and he has a church. He and his wife have a church up in Pennsylvania, but his gifting, specific gifting, is in the supernatural, in the discernment of spirits. And that plays out in some simple ways, like with new house blessings where he walks in and you ever walk into a place and you're just like, ooh, something's off here, right? He's got that, but he also is at a very, I don't want to freak anybody out, but at a very sincere and authentic level operating in the fullness of the Spirit when it comes to casting out demonic forces and seeing and calling things as they are. And when I came to this passage even a few years ago, I was like, well, I know there's some dark places. Like, I know there are places I walk into and I'm like, ooh, this is not good. And I know it's spiritual. It's not just a sixth sense, right? It's not just some awareness, situational awareness. Like, something's really dark and off. But I'm no expert. It's not my area of gifting. It is not. It's a very small segment of people who can handle that and God gifts that way powerfully. So I called Tom up. I'm like, okay, I know you're really involved with us. I know, you have a thriving ministry. started out in prison ministry. Imagine that someone with a gift for discerning demonic spirits would start out in such a dark place in ministry. And so I was like, what are the demons we face today as a culture? In the United States, Tom, what are the top five things that were going on in the Old Testament, that were going on throughout history, that aren't a product of culture, but what are we facing in our time, really? Because Paul says it's not about the carved image, it's about the spirit. And what are we up against? And I want to tell you, he said, well, there's a couple. I'll give you the top five. That's pretty easy. There's the demonic presence of lust, which is the same thing that everybody sacrificed to the gods of Baal and Asher. We're talking about pornography. We're talking about sex simply for the sake of sex and the flesh and nothing else. We're talking about what is driving the crisis of human trafficking across our globe to be the largest ever slave trade in the history of the world. And if you think it's just a magazine or just a site you're clicking on, I got to tell you, it's more. It's the God, little g God, demon of lust. And it's been ruling, in many ways, civilizations throughout history. And we got to come up against it. Greed for money. Greed for materialistic things. Gee, that's not a problem in our culture today, is it? No, not every commercial, every ad, everything. Have it your way. Get what you want. Have some diamonds. Have some bling. Have some this. Have some that. Have some more. You need. You'll be satisfied. You'll be fulfilled. That's the God of mammon. And it's a real dark spiritual force, guys. And we don't play with it. The greed for power and control. Scripture calls this the spirit of Jezebel. But can I tell you what I see destroying marriages and businesses is this very spirit? The need to control things, the need to manipulate a situation, to manipulate a person. Y'all thought that was just some human flesh. No, God says that's the spirit of Jezebel. And we can't let it rule our hearts. Apathy is a demonic spirit. Apathy is a present, just this kind of apathetic, ho-hum, whatever. God, no God. Abundant life, toxic life, resurrected life, dead life, doesn't matter. Apathy is not okay. It destroys from the inside out. Syncretism is the blending of religions and New Age thinking. We talked about this some last week. Hold on, y'all. You're like, Pastor Jen, you sent out a text saying we were going to have communion. This is tough. What are you doing? We're going to get there. But we're going to come to this table the right way. And we're going to be educated so that we can walk in the resurrected life. The blending of religions and New Age thinking. All roads. It's really all the same, God. It's all the same. It's fine. Tolerance. You know what? God doesn't call us to tolerate people. He calls us to love people and lay down our lives for them, whether they are friend, foe, enemy, husband, spouse, child. God calls us to sacrifice everything for others. So it's not about hating others or tolerating others, but there is one way. We said that last week. The resurrected life has one starting point, and it is Jesus. Amen. And the other one that Tom mentioned that is growing exponentially is what we today would call Wicca. The witchcraft of Mother Earth. We see this in crystals and incense. We see power. You know what? I love a good sage candle because I like how it smells, but there is no supernatural power in me burning sage around my house. And when I play with stuff like that, when I stop in a crystal shop and handle all those things, it's not that there's power in those things. I'm going to go back to what Paul said. It's not that there's power in the little idol. It's what it represents and what we invite. And when we do that, we are actually dining with demons. We are actually partnering, most often unknowingly, with demonic forces that we cannot begin to comprehend. And so, you know what I just want us to read this together in the Message version, okay? It's part of the passage that I just read you. But I want us to understand that when we engage, when we embrace materialism, when we embrace lust, when we embrace this Mother Earth kind of thing, when we think it's all okay and we'll just dab our toe a little over here because really we're grounded here, so that's okay. As long as we come back here, it's okay, right? Like I can go to the crystal shop Saturday as long as I come to the table on Sunday, right? Yeah. Read this with me. The Message passage for me, please. And you can't have it both ways, banqueting with the master one day and slumming with demons the next. Besides, the master won't put up with it. He wants us all or nothing. Do you think you can get away with anything less? You can't have it both ways, church. We can't be dining with demons and expect to come to this table with power. And so we have to be careful. We have to be intentional about what table we choose because those idols, they are disguised. They sneak up on you. They work their way in and you think it's all good. So we're calling them out for what they are and we're understanding that we can't bounce back and forth. Can I tell you the enemy is fine with us bouncing from one table to the next because it keeps us in toxic life and anemic faith. God, however, the master, he is not okay. He says you cannot do both. And the result of this definitely isn't a church living the resurrected life. The result of this, he speaks plainly. I'm just going to read to you. Okay, wait, pause. I told you we're going to start out rough today and it's going to get better. We're almost to better. Almost there, okay? But I want you to hang in with me because I want us to see what the result of bouncing from table to table does for us. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30 says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Not sinning against yourself, but sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning, in other words, without examining the body of Christ, and eat and drink judgment on themselves. The result, Paul says, that is why so many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you are falling asleep. That's a Greek term that means dead. A number of you are dead. When you come in an unworthy manner, when you bring greed and selfishness and quarreling and jealousy to the table, when you've been out slumming with demons last night and want to waltz up to this table still smelling like what you were lounging with last night, been there, done that. Thank God for grace. We're going to not do that. Paul says those things cause illness and death, and as a result, there is a church that is weak and sick and dying. And I'm not talking about Bridge Church, but could we look at the church in North America and maybe go, there's a reason we're paying attention to this passage. We need to get this right. Because we want to be a church that operates in power and generosity and love and gratitude and graciousness and strength and life. And can I tell you, God has been the same. God was the same in Corinth as he was in Jerusalem. And God is the same right here at Bridge Church as he is in the church that made the headlines last week. It's us and how we handle it that matters. Are we okay? This table is designed to bring healing and life. This table is designed to bring miracles and power. It is designed to remind us that we walk as children of God in the fullness of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's what God offers us. We just got to come to it with the right heart from the right place because the table was never designed to bring death. I want to say something. We live in a fallen world, and sickness and death and destruction are part of a fallen world. Everybody's cancer is not the result of approaching the table the wrong way. Everybody's illness is not the result of us not coming to this table with the right heart. I don't want anybody in here or online to walk out and be like, Pastor Jen said my friend has cancer because they were worshiping demons. No. We live in a fallen world and those things happen. But there are also natural consequences to our sin. And sometimes those illnesses, sometimes those diseases, sometimes the strife and struggle in our lives is because we've been dining in the wrong place. And we got to own that and accept it and move forward from it to dine at the table of life. Amen? All right. I said it's going to get better. How do we get from Corinth to Jerusalem? Because can I tell you, Paul loved this church in Corinth that he's writing to. He wasn't writing, this isn't a final letter, written off, failed, don't pass go, you're done, you're out, right? There's a whole other letter, 2 Corinthians, like Paul wasn't giving up on them. Paul was saying, this is how you get it right. He even says in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I'm not writing to shame you. Church, we're not talking about this to shame us. You're dealing with materialism. You're dealing with pornography. You're dealing with addiction. You're dealing with whatever. There's not shame in that. There's an invitation to healing and wholeness. Paul says, I'm not writing to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. So I don't want us in this hard truth to get hung up on the fact that we dined at the wrong table last week or last night. Because what Paul is saying is that it matters more where you dine today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and next month. That's how you turn the corner. That's why he's not writing to shame us, but to encourage us towards life so that we begin to walk in the right way. We don't pursue idolatry. We pursue the word instead of greed. We pursue fellowship instead of bickering. We pursue the things of God instead of the things of the world. Because when we do, then this is all about celebration of the resurrected life. Because can I tell you, I don't look around and see a church here at Bridge Church that is sick and weak and dying. I see a church that is walking in community and enjoying a fellowship of believers and bringing life into our community. But that's how the church in Corinth started too. And so we got to be careful. And I sat with God the first time I studied all this and I was like, God, this is heavy. I don't know how to get somebody from all of this to a beautiful table. And thank goodness that there is a but. Because in verse 31, Paul says, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And even when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. But God's grace. We just have to judge ourselves truly before we come to this table. And can I tell you? We make this big deal. I have watched people agonize to come to this table. If we are honest, it is a very rare exception that we have to struggle with God for a long time to examine our hearts. Most of the time, if we're really honest, before we can even get the question out of God, what needs to be fixed, we already know the answer. All right? The problem is, as a people, we want to love ourselves and judge others. And God says we got to judge ourselves and love others. I don't want you to think I'm just pulling that out of my hat or saying a feel-good word to tickle your ears. 1 Corinthians 5:12, it says, what business is it of ours to judge those outside the church? What business is it of ours to judge those outside the church? But when we reflect on our own hearts, then God is faithful and just to forgive. And even if we get it wrong, we are under God's grace and we do not suffer condemnation. Got to examine our hearts. It's not to condemn us, but to bring us back It's not to judge others, it's to reflect on our own hearts. Church, we need to be, strive, all my words. We need to strive to be Christ-like. But hear me, you never, ever, ever have to strive to be liked by Christ. You never, ever, ever have to strive to be a son or daughter of God. You never, ever, ever have to strive for God's forgiveness. Jesus paid it all. The most exciting part of this passage to me is something that I never keyed in on before, and it's in verse 26. It says, whenever you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I never paid attention to that phrase before a couple years ago. Not a big deal, right? I mean, don't get me wrong. Jesus' death, big deal. But what's the big deal about proclaiming Christ's death? What's the big deal about announcing the Lord's death? Let me tell you what it is, because before Jesus' death, we were enslaved in sin. We were forced to pay a price. Before Jesus' death on the cross, every year the Israelites had to go get a lamb. Maybe they had a rough year. They needed to get two lambs or a lamb and a dove. They had to take their little lamb to the temple. They had to have it slaughtered by the priest. They had to offer all these things. And maybe it was good enough. But even if it was good enough, it was just a get out of jail for the year card. It wasn't a done deal, permanent thing. And when we proclaim the Lord's death when we come to this table, you know what that says? It says, my sin is paid in full. It means that there is nothing that I can do that takes away my privilege of coming to this table. As a child of God, there's nothing I can do that doesn't allow me to come with a repentant heart and experience the transforming love of Jesus. I want to put it like this. Proclaiming the Lord's death is like someone walking in and handing you a $5 million house. Like your whole salary couldn't. Your annual salary couldn't make one payment on the house. It's like that, except that it's paid for and it's done. And every month you still get a mortgage bill. And proclaiming the Lord's death is like walking into the bank and dropping the bill on the table and saying, Mr. Banker, my bill has been paid. I'm living a life that you can't touch. My bill's been paid, and I couldn't earn it, and I don't deserve it, but it's been paid. And you can keep sending me this bill, and I can keep reminding you and myself that, Satan, you have no authority over me because Jesus took my sin away and conquered death on a cross for me, and now I get to live. I get to live. We want to proclaim the Lord's death over sin because it proclaims life and our life. Tony Evans says, there's no power in the juice, but there is so much power in the blood. And it's a big deal. As we come to this table, I invite you to continue to live the life I've been watching you live, to live the life that we've been living with you, locking arms beside you. Devoted to the word and to fellowship, devoted to prayer and the breaking of bread. And today with clear hearts, not with guilt and shame, with guardrails, yes, with an honest look of why the church as a whole, the Big C church, is not living in the kind of power that we see the church in Jerusalem experiencing. Why it's not living in the kind of power that God invites us to. But not to guilt us and shame us, to bring us life and life in abundance, to stand on that promise. And to do it in such a way that honors the model that God gives us in the church in Acts 2. In a way that honors what Paul was trying to teach the church in Corinth. Because, guys, in the resurrected life, we don't want to experience the wrong thing at the table. We want to experience not judgment, but favor. We want to experience not illness and death, but wonders and signs. Because that's what the word says. We want to experience not divisive and jealous hearts, but glad and sincere hearts. We want to experience not a table of death, but a table of resurrected life. Does that sound good to anybody else? As we incorporate this table more frequently into what we do as a church, it's a table of life. And there should be no fear, just an honest examination of your heart. In that, I want to ask us, I want everybody to close their eyes, because I don't want any recognition. Are you holding on to any offense or division? Is there a space in your heart that is harboring jealousy or selfishness? Have you found yourself stuck figuring out who's the better Christian? Are you beating up your kids or your spouse because you read your Bible more than they do? Are you taking part in the Lord's table at the same time you're making a reservation at a table that you don't belong at? A table of lust or greed, control or indifference to God? Is there a sin in your life that you just need to tell God, I'm sorry? And invite the power of the Holy Spirit to help you overcome. Today, I invite you to confess whatever you need to confess to God, even as we confess whatever we need to confess to God, so that as a body, we can come to a table with clear hearts. You can go ahead and open up your eyes.